Hello.
Hello. Look at that.
Listen, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13. And I want to do just a quick little review as we jump into the second of our series of seven lessons on a woman after God's own heart. But I want to remind you where that phrase comes from and why it's an important passage. So Acts chapter 13, I want you to look at two verses with me, verse 22 and then verse 36. We're looking at the life of David, a man the Bible describes in two places, here and in 1 Samuel, as having been after God's own heart. Verse 22 of chapter 13 of Acts. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, this is the Lord's description now of David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, if you wanted to be a person that God could look at and say, there's Mary, she is a woman after my heart, she is willing, or she does my will, all my will, that'd be pretty good. Now, look down in verse number 36, and he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. You know, that would make a great tombstone, too. She served her purpose for her generation, then went to sleep. God saw that she accomplished, did, worked out, became, was allowing God's gifts and power and strength to flow through her. And so in her generation, she completed her task. She did what she was supposed to do. And that's why I'm excited about looking at the life of David, a man after God's own heart. I'd like to become a woman after God's own heart. So last week we looked at the fact that he became that by being chosen. It wasn't that he stood up and said, I've got gifts, I've got abilities, look at me, yoo-hoo, I'm the one. No, God set him aside. Remember the word we looked at was he was the runt of the litter, the one not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many whatever. God chose David. In much the same way I tried to encourage you that God chooses us. Well, today I want to take on what shows up in 1 Samuel 17. And I called it taking on the big one, you know, the big one. Those of you that are a little older remember a TV commercial. I think it was a commercial. Maybe it was a TV program. Anyway, it was a line that came out of something in TV 15, 20 years ago. The guy grabs his chest and screams out when he's having a heart attack, it's the big one, Martha! Where did that come from? Does anybody remember? Sanford and Son? Oh, really? Okay, good. I just remembered it was out of my TV past. It's the big one, Martha. You know what? You and I have the big ones all the time. David has an unbelievable big one that shows up in 1 Samuel 17. The Bible says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socoh and this other place. And in verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, there camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. So the setting or the situation that we find ourselves in for the big one in David's life is that the Philistines, and those of you that love maps, and all of us love maps, you will later go back and look in your Bible and find a map of Israel and see that the plain of Philistia is along the side, or the ocean side, the Mediterranean side of Israel. And it's really five large city-states that gathered together and became the group known as the Philistines. And during this time of the history of Israel, they are arch enemies. So what's happened is the army of the Philistines is camped on one side of a little valley. It's about a mile wide. So up on the side of the hill over here is the valley, or is the army of the Philistines. And over here, less than a mile apart, is the army of Israel, and they're encamped there. What the Bible says is that every morning, in verse 4, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. This is perhaps one of the best-known stories in the Bible, but I had more fun studying it than I've had in a long time. There are some cool things in here that the kids don't get that I hope you do. Goliath comes storming out. He's from Gath, one of those five cities. The Bible says he's 6 cubits and a span high. Now, a cubit technically was the distance between your elbow and the end of your fingers. I'm told that that's usually about 21 inches. I don't know for a fact. But that's a cubit. Remember the joke when who was that doing the comedic, what's his name? Okay, never mind, I'm going to get us off track. Anyway, he was telling the story of the ark, and he goes, you're going to make it 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and he goes, Lord, what's a cubit? Never mind. Anyway, a cubit is the distance between here and here. This guy is over 9 foot tall, 9 foot 9 inches technically. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in their account of this, said he was over 7 foot tall. The account here in 1 Samuel is bringing him up to about 9 foot 9 inches tall. He is one huge guy, a gigantic guy. Easter Sunday, we were sitting behind a guy in church, and he was probably 7'1", 7'2". And I was thinking to myself, Goliath is 2 feet taller than him. That is a huge man. Apparently, he came from a family of pretty big guys. He's got four brothers that are named somewhere else in the scripture. He's a physical giant. Now, he's wearing some pretty imposing stuff, too. He's wearing a canvas-like undergarment that's interwoven with little bronze ringlets. He has a coat of mail, M-A-I-L. Mail meaning pieces of metal. It's a kind of an armor, kind of a protection. It goes from his shoulders to his knees. Chuck Swindoll says it weighed between 175 and 200 pounds, just the armor part. So he's over 9 foot tall. He's got all this stuff on. He's got a bronze helmet on. He's got bronze leggings on. I'm not sure why, but a bronze javelin. The head of the javelin itself, just the head, weighed 20 to 25 pounds. Those of you that work out with weights, I just want you to imagine carrying a 25-pound spear. And he had a man who walked in front of him that actually carried his shield. His shield was man-size. So, in a 9-foot shield, here's this little, 5'8" guy waddling along beside Goliath trying to keep his shield up. This is a gigantic guy. When he comes out every morning, the Bible says, verse 5, he's got the bronze helmet on his head, he's clothed with scale armor. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins strung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked with him. Verse 8. Then he came out and he would stand and shout to the ranks of Israel and say, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me, and if he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we should fight together." Well, every morning, every night, for 40 days, this guy is coming out, screaming and hollering at Israel, asking essentially, "Is there anybody that'll take me on?" Now, what is the response of the people of God, who have been a people who have seen the miraculous hand of God through their history? It's not like they don't know that God is on their side. Refresh in your mind a few experiences that they had seeing the miraculous hand of God. Remind yourself, for example, of crossing the Red Sea. Hello? He pushed the water back. Millions of people went through. He pushed the water back and killed off the Egyptians coming from behind. Over and over again, God's shown himself faithful. Here is a lousy, admittedly large, mouthy guy calling down the whole nation of Israel. What's their response? Verse 11. When Saul and all the Israelites heard these words of the Philistines, they were ready to do battle in the name of God. No. What are they? Dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed and greatly afraid. Down in verse 43, he's going to actually take on David in a few minutes and call him a nickname. He's going to call him a stick, because when David shows up, he's got a stick in one of his hands, and he makes fun of him and essentially says, "All you got is this little stick." Goliath is in their face about their lack of ability to take him on. He is an unbelievable guy. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, it gives us a hint that Goliath had four brothers, and that becomes an issue in a minute, and I'll tell you why. Now, in chapter 17, verse 25, after going through this challenge, and I'll tell you what happens in between time, but I want you to see that he takes one step further in his harassment of Israel. In verse 25, it says that, verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the men, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Again, still afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this guy coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel." And it will be that when the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house filly in Israel. At some point, after the 40 days of coming out in the morning, coming out in the night and taunting Israel, at some point he actually crosses that invisible line where the two armies are encamped on either side, and he comes over actually on Israel's side, gets in their face now. Hello, anybody want to take me on? This guy is unbelievable. Well, I've already said Saul and his army's reactions in verse 11, and I just read 24 to you again. They're afraid. They're just plain afraid. The size, the taunt, the spear, the size of his bravado, he is just too much. Their reaction is great fear. Now, in verse 13, we get another character that shows up, and that's the brothers of David. Let me start with maybe verse 12. Now, David was the son of the Ephraite of Bethlehem in Judea. His name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men, and the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul into battle. Okay, so the three oldest boys, they're part of the army. And David, verse 14 says, he's the youngest. Now, the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock. And the Philistine again came forward every morning and evening for 40 days. So in verse 17, Jesse says to David, his son, now take for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. And then bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. So what David's doing, he's not part of the army. He's too young. He's not old enough to be an actual soldier. So what his dad's got him doing is he's running back and forth from home to the camp with stuff for his brothers. He's bringing them meat, he's bringing them grain, he's bringing cheese for his commanders. He's just supplying comfort and food and supplies for his brothers that are part of the army. That's David's job. He's just a kid. He's just a skinny little kid who has no place in this scenario, supposedly. In verse 20, it says, so David rose early in the morning and he left the flock with the keeper and he took the supplies. And he went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp where the army was going out into battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line, and he entered in order to greet his brothers. He's going to find his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, here comes Goliath. And he's coming up out of the army of the Philistines, and he's speaking those same words of taunting, and David heard it. Now, when all the men saw it, they're afraid. They take off. And then they ask the question, you know, hey, is there anybody that's going to take this guy on? Because there's a great promise if there was. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, well, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Then his oldest brother turns and says to David, with anger burning, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I mean, I love the questions. It's not, hey, we're in trouble. Can you believe this guy's taking us on? Wow, this guy's really after our God. We should respond. No, it's, why are you really here? What are you trying to pull? Are you trying to earn some favor with Dad? What's the deal? And who's watching the sheep anyway? The contrast between their perspective and David's is pretty cool. There are a lot of people that when you get turned on to take on the big ones in your life, when you actually take a position against what's wrong or what's bad in your life, the big one, and you're digging your heels in for righteousness, the questions that come at you from people that are standing around are astonishing. Just yesterday, something happened at school, and the school took a position on something. And the person who was unhappy said, well, aren't you guys Christians? And I'm thinking, no, duh. But just because we dug our heels in on a principle on something that was important, the response was a kind of a stupid question. Well, aren't you a Christian? Well, yeah. In fact, that's kind of why we're taking this position. It happens, though, when you dig your heels in for righteousness, when you take a position, often people around you start asking stupid questions, which is what the brothers do. You know, duh, why are you here? What's your motive? Well, what motive does this dumb kid have? Except he's shown up and he's going to say, hey, anybody going to take this guy on? Who's gonna stand against the guy and take care of this reproach? But instead, his brothers want to know who's watching the sheep. Well, in verse 15, he's arrived. In verse 19, we see him shuttling back and forth. Verse 26 now, David spoke to the men who were there and saying, hey, what will be done for the guy who takes him on? And verse 28, you get the questions back. Verse 29, David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. The same thing is, hey, what's going to happen to this big giant? Why isn't somebody taking him on? And if they do, has Saul arranged for anything for him? Well, in verse 31, the Bible says, When the words which David spoke were heard, they told to him to Saul, and Saul sends for him. And so David says to Saul, now just imagine a second here. This is a dumb little kid. He's running back and forth with supplies for his brother. An army, thousands of men are standing there for a month and a half taking this abuse. This dumb little kid shows up and says, you know, ain't anybody going to take him on? And suddenly they usher him into the presence of the king himself, which is kind of funny. In verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant, I'll go and fight with this Philistine. Just the mental picture of that. Saul is huge, by the way. He's not 9 foot like Goliath, but he's a gigantic man. The Bible talks about him being very majestic looking. He's been king for a while. He's got men in this army that, you know, bow at his every whim and need. And this little kid is standing there going, I'll take him on. Which I find even more humorous to see Saul's response. I'm in verse, 32. Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Then Saul says to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth. While he's been a warrior from his youth. He makes fun of his age. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is an important passage for you and I to remember as it relates to the young people that are in our lives today. Whether they're over in our junior high program or living in your house. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 12. Did I say Peter? I meant Timothy. I just wanted to make sure you were listening. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul's doing the writing to this young preacher boy, Timothy, who turns out to be a tremendous preacher in the New Testament. And in this little letter that he writes to him, he actually has two of them. In chapter 4 and verse number 12, apparently he answers a question that Timothy had. Because in his ministry, apparently some of the people were kind of looking down on him because he was so young. And in verse 12 he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, you show yourself an example of those who believe. Oftentimes we look down on young Christians, maybe not just young in age, but young Christians, as if how could they know? What possible insight could they have? And my own experience has been very often those who are young Christians have a zeal that we have forgotten about. Those of us that have known the Lord for a long time, we get around someone that's new in the faith, it's intoxicating. Don't look down on somebody's youth, and certainly not physical age. Our young people could turn our world upside down if we could turn them to Christ. We dare not disdain their age. And that's what Saul's doing to David. You're just a youth, and this guy's been a warrior since he was a youth. But David, verse 34, says to Saul, hey, your servant was tending his father's sheep, and a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him. I attacked him. I rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard. I struck him and I killed him. Your servant, me, David, I've killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. You see his point? Hey, I've had some experience. There was a lion. He was attacking my sheep. I took him out. There was a bear. He was attacking my sheep. I took him out. I'm going to take out this dude. He's got some remembering. He's preparing himself by remembering how God has been faithful. When the big stuff happens in our lives, when the circumstance hits, regardless of what it is, one of the very first things you ought to do is stop and remember. So what was it like last time? Last time your world fell apart, how was God then? Where was he? What did he do? How did he show himself?
Oh, yeah, that's right. He showed himself faithful. Oh, yeah, that's right. He led us. Oh, yeah, that's right. He provided for us. That stage of remembering is a very healthy thing to do when the big one arrives, because that's not the last big one that's going to be part of your life. If you're in crisis now, fine. But I'm telling you what, you're going to get out of crisis and it'll be back. It'll be back. It'll be back in some other form, in some other way, perhaps even the same thing, but it will be recurring. Remembering God's faithfulness, how he's dealt with us, how he's provided, in what ways has he showed himself faithful. That's a first step. And David's doing that, and in Saul's faith, hey, I've done thus and thus and thus, and God has been faithful. I can take this dude on. Well, what's interesting is Saul's response. He kind of settles into, well, I guess nobody else is going to take him on. All right, come here, kid. And so in verse 38, he starts preparing David. He says, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on him, and he clothed him with his armor, and he girded his sword over his armor. Okay, little kid, not very big. Goliath's going to call him a stick, which leads me to believe he was a little on the lean side. Saul says, okay, yeah, all right, you're going to be the one. No problem, come here. And he puts his helmet on him. Can you just picture it? Falls down about here. You can barely see the top or the bottom part of his eyes. And he says, well, here, wear my armor. And he puts his armor on him. Clunk. You know, I hold my sword. And the Bible says he tries to walk. And David girded his sword over his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David says to Saul, hey, I can't go out with these. This isn't working. I can't lift this thing. Whether it was a sword or the javelin, I can't hold this shield. The thing keeps falling in my eyes. This pattern or this useful stuff that worked for you in your battle ain't working for me. It doesn't fit. And that's one of the lessons that you ought to take away from this in your own life too. The stuff that worked for the lady next to you when she went through a similar crisis may not be the stuff for you. Which is why God's Word should be our priority every single day. Go get the sword and the shield and the helmet, Ephesians chapter 6, that's right for today for you. It may not be the same one that was right for yesterday, and it's definitely not going to be the right armor for you that the gal next to you had last week. God personally fits the armor and the weapons that are necessary for us to take on stuff in life, and it's not used. It's new and fresh where it's supposed to be. Used blessings are not what you want to use when you're taking on the big one. So obviously he's not, if this isn't working, wearing all of David's stuff. And so it says in verse number 39, David took him off. And he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, I missed this the first 500 times I read this account. And I don't want you to miss it, because I thought it was a pretty important point once I finally saw it. How did he get the stones in his hand? Where did he get the stones? It says in the brook, in the stream. Okay, we're walking along Babbling Brook. He needs stones. By the way, he gets 5 stones. Is this because he figured it was going to take him 5 shots? No. How many brothers did Goliath have? How many sons of Gath did he need to take on? Yeah, amazing. Same number. Now, he's walking along the brook. He's got his little slingshotty deal. The stick is in his hand. And he needs stones, 5 of them. In order to get those 5 stones, he's either got to kneel down or squat down to get those stones out of the bed of the river. That would have been his most vulnerable moment. Don't you think Goliath is watching? They're not that far apart. He's already encroached onto Israel's side. He goes down to the brook, which would have been the center section of that little valley, and he's in the brook getting out 5 particular stones. Not just any stones. They were a particular stone. And when it hits his head, there's a reason why that's the stone he uses. But he's at his most vulnerable moment while he's preparing. When you go to take on the giants in your life, I'm telling you, the few moments before battle, they are your most vulnerable moments.
That's when the voices and the sounds and the taunts of anyone and everyone, including your own sinful heart, are going to say, you ain't going to make it. You're not going to make it through this. You're not going to win. There's no way. You won't get over this. It's never going to get better, because we're at a very vulnerable moment just before we actually engage in battle. He's down picking up the stones. But then he goes another step further. He's going to go ahead, in verse 41, the Philistine's going to come out and he's going to approach David with the old shield bearer walking in front of him. The Philistine's going to look and see David, and he's going to disdain him, for he was but a kid. He's ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you're coming out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine says to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beast of the field. David says to the Philistine, you go ahead. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Hebrew is Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's the picture of all of the angels regaled in battle form with the Lord Jesus Christ out in front of this entire army, the Lord Sabaoth. He says, I am coming in his name. You can mouth off all you want, bud, but the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted, that's who I'm coming in phrase of, or in place of, or in, on behalf of, that's the word. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, the stick's hands, and I'm going to strike you down, and I'm going to remove your head from you, and I'm going to give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not that all the world know that David is the best. He's not drawing the attention to himself. He's saying, our God is going to be shown to be who he is on behalf of Israel. Well, you all know the story. You know what actually happens. In verse number 48, it says that then it happened that when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards him. This isn't a timid kid going, okay, God, I sure hope this works. Man, this better, oh man, I'm only going to get one shot. This is a kid with a stick, a bunch of rocks clanking around in his little sling on his belt, and he's hauling off running towards the enemy. That's not my normal reaction to difficulty. My normal reaction to difficulty is to recoil. I want out. I want no. No, thank you. David's reaction is to engage. He goes, gets in this guy's face, in part because he can't shoot that far. If he was way back, he's not going to be able to do what he's going to do in a second. In verse number 49, David put his hand in his bag, and he took from it a stone, and he slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Wow. One stone. Whack. I love the part that says it sank into his forehead. You know, now if it's going to sink into his forehead, if you just do this, you can see you got a little bit of skin and then you got skull. Sinking into that means he's cracked that baby's skull. No stone's going to sink in. There's nowhere to sink unless that skull is cracked. He's declaring that the battle belongs to the Lord. He does his thing. He prevails. He kills. In verse 49, he's going to fall on his face. Verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. So then David ran over and stood where the Philistine was, took his sword. Now this is a gigantic sword. You can kind of picture this, dragging it across the ground. He somehow drew it out of its sheath, and then he killed him and cut his head off. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay all along the way. The sons of Israel returned from chasing them and plundered their camps. David took the Philistine's head and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his own tent. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to the commander of the army, whose son is this guy? Who is this? Abner says, by your life, O king, I don't know. And the king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. And so David returned from killing the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul says to him, "Whose son are you anyway?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, the thing that's interesting to notice here is what he does with his trophies. When he cuts his head off, he makes a public display of the victory. "I want you to know our God prevailed. We won. Hello, hello." Here's Turkey Nose's head. But what did he do with Goliath's sword and his shield? The Bible says he went and put it in his own tent. And I asked myself when I was studying this, I wonder why he did that. I get the part about the head. You know, he was making sure that everybody got the point that God gave the victory. But why did he take his shield and his sword and hide it in his own tent? The only thing I could come up with is back to the thing about remembering. There's going to be another day in David's life. There's going to be another giant in David's life. And in fact, if you study his life and stay with us for the 7 weeks, you'll see a few more times when he comes in contact with great conflict, sometimes within and sometimes without. And when that conflict happened, he's in his tent, he's getting ready to go to bed, and he stumbles over, "Oh yeah, there's the sword I used to whack off the giant's head. Ah yeah, I'm remembering. God was with me that day." How many times you and I need to have things, maybe real things, maybe written things, that allow us to remember God's faithfulness, which requires me to mention to you how important I think it is for you to journal. I am not journaling right now, although I am note-taking when I do my Bible study, but it isn't really journaling. But journaling is the ability for you, as you trek through life, to record what God does on your behalf. And then later, when stuff hits the fan again and life gets turned upside down, you go back to your journal a year before, 2 years before, and you go, "Oh, bad stuff? Ooh, God faithful." Turn a few pages. "Bad stuff? Ooh, God faithful." I'm convinced that that's why he took the shield and the sword and hid it in his tent. The true giant here is not Goliath. The true giant is David in the place, or using the power of God to wipe them out. Now, my point to you today is that you and I need this same kind of courage. And it's the kind of courage that I found in a description of Caleb. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went in? Actually, they were 12, but they were the two that came back out of Canaan and said, "Yeah, there's big guys in there, and it's bad, and it's awful, and we're going to have to work, but this is the promised land God promised us." Those two guys, Joshua and Caleb, were the two that came back with a, quote, good report. Well, in Joshua chapter 14, here's what Caleb says about the giants that were in the land of Canaan. "Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised. The giants are there, yep, in the large walled cities, but the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out." I love that. I will drive them out. The giants are there, big walled cities, but you know what? They're no match for me and God. Chuck Swindoll has a book called Killing Giants and Pulling Thorns. And in that book, I saw several giants that might be a part of your life and at times have been parts of mine. I listed just a few. One of the giants that you and I might have to drive out of our lives is fear itself. Women have a really hard time with this. We are fearful creatures. And if it isn't one thing, it's something else. If it's not a health issue, then it's, we're worried about finances. If it's not that, it's kids. And if it's not kids, it's our husband's job. And if it's not, well, fear is a big part of our lives. It is a giant in the life of many Christian women. Fear needs to be driven out. Psalm 27, verse 3 says, "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me?" Ultimately, nothing that isn't Father-filtered. Nothing. If fear is one of the giants in your life, I'm going to suggest to you that you drive that fear out with biblical courage. And the verse that I like so much as it relates to that is in Deuteronomy 31, 6. "You be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or terrified because of," and you could fill in the blank, "for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." If you got a giant in your life and it's fear, then you need to drive that out with biblical courage, with the understanding that a stick and five stones and you're in good shape. Don't let fear be the giant that's got you down. Another one that Swindoll mentions is jealousy. I chose it because, again, I think this is one that women have a particular difficulty with. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34 says that jealousy enrages a man. It enrages a woman too. Oh my goodness. You remember that there are several instances where jealousy runs amok in our Bible. The very first one is Cain and Abel, and what ended up happening? He murders his brother. Joseph's brothers, very jealous of their father's affection for Joseph, they virtually kill him. They chuck him into a well or a pit and leave him for dead. Jealousy, Saul and David, part of the story as we unfold it in the next few weeks, is Saul's reaction to David. It's all jealousy. He hates him because obviously God's favor fell on David. And then the story you and I know as the prodigal son really is the story of his older brother, not so much the prodigal son. The focus is on the father in that story. But the older brother, what was his problem? When the son came back and the father responded in the way that he did, jealousy drove the older brother to go, why? Why are we doing all this for him? Jealousy is insipid in the life of believers as well as unbelievers, and you drive that giant out with contentment. With contentment. I had a wonderful time over the holidays at my brother's house in Alabama. And my brother is a very successful malpractice attorney. And God has blessed him, and he's a very generous man. I have no gripes at my brother for the way he handles finances. But he is very blessed. Very blessed. And we were there, and I was laying out on one of the decks of his beach house. And I was laying there, and I was immediately doing the... Well, we need to change the carpet in our house, man. You know, God, we need to paint. Oh, gosh, do we need to paint. That front door, oh, we need to do something with the front door. And I pretty soon had myself quite a little list. And you know what? I reminded myself of the whole issue of contentment. Philippians 4:11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I was quoting that last part to myself. Stop it, Sherry. Stop it right now. If you need new carpet, go get the new carpet. And if you want a new door, go get the new door. But don't sit here and compare one house to another. That creates in your heart bad stuff. So if you've got a giant of jealousy working, I encourage you to drive that giant out with contentment. Another one, another biggie, is lust. The whole issue of sexual immorality is a huge part of our culture and is really bombarding our children today. And if you want a story that you can use to do some teaching with your kids, look at the life of Samson. And you all know the story. His life starts with he saw a woman, and it ends with the woman being his downfall. And all the way in between, lust is a part of his life. What do you do if lust is one of the giants? You drive it out by fleeing temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee immorality. You don't do the, well, I'm strong enough for this. I can go online and watch pornography, no problem. By the way, it is becoming a gigantic issue among women. You know, we generally think of pornography as being a men's issue. It is not. It is a gigantic issue. And if that happens to be, if the whole issue of lust happens to be your giant or a giant that's sneaking his way into your home or your life, then one of the ways you drive him out is by fleeing, not messing around. Hold yourself accountable. I heard a guy the other day say that there's software that you can put on your computer that sends every site that you look at on your computer to someone else's, and they can monitor it. So a husband said to his wife, this is where I heard about it, honey, I want to be accountable to you in the area of lust, in the area of pornography. And it as a young man, it was an issue for me. It's not now. I don't want it to be. So here's what we're doing. I'm putting this software on my laptop, and I travel a great deal. But on any day, for any reason, you want to know where I've been on my laptop, turn yours on, and here's an account. See, that's fleeing. That's not dabbling. That's not saying, I'm fine. I'm okay. I can deal with it. That's how you deal with that giant. Another giant that I thought about as it relates to us is the whole issue of resentment. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 23 to 26, it says, like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. It's a burning resentment. It's not on the external, it's on the internal. It's the resenting. I resent that my husband is this or that or those. I resent that my family members is this or that or those. I resent that I didn't get what I should have got by way of acknowledgement at work. I resent. That is a huge giant. And you drive that one out with a heavy application of grace. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble or to defile many. Look, guys, I don't know what the giants are in your life. I know what the ones are in mine. And giants tend to grow, by the way. They don't start out at 9 feet. You know, they usually start out in a little something, and we either by omission or on purpose feed them, and then they grow. And pretty soon they get to be 9'9". Whatever the giant might be in your life, and there are lots of them, I was just giving you samples, there is a biblical answer for slaying the giant. Not living with the giant. David didn't say, you know, I'm going to stand up here and when he bellows in the morning, I'm going to bellow back. And at night, I will bellow louder. See, that's how we tend to think about dealing with giants in our lives that are bringing us down. We don't take them on toe to toe. What we do is whop their heads off. We whop their heads off for a public victory. This is no longer a giant in my life. If you've got a giant and you're struggling with it and you're not being successful, then find somebody to whom you can be accountable, that you can work together with, and there can be some accountability in dealing with the giant. Because otherwise, he's going to stand there, and it's not going to be 40 days and 40 nights. It's going to be 40 years that he taunts at your life. And David's example for us, a man after God's own heart, a guy who was willing to take on the big one, is the example for you and me. So whatever the big ones are, don't live with them. Tell them off. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this very well-known story, but that carries so much truth. The idea that before a battle we're often very vulnerable is so true. And Father, when we're down picking up the stones to do battle with Satan in our lives, we need to be aware of how vulnerable we are. And then, Lord, to have such confidence to live our lives by faith that a lousy stick and a couple of stones and we can be victorious. It is God's word that makes a difference. Father, may we use it to destroy and drive out whatever the giant might be in our lives. Help us to be women after your own heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. It would have been no fun without you.